Timothy chapter 1. I think most of you are aware that Jeff and I often use the text talk format to address things that concern us, things that we perceive to be a danger for God's people today. Just to talk about that a little bit, we both feel, I know, a powerful sense of obligation to warn this church family about teachings and practices that are out there and popularly embraced that pose a danger to God's people because they're in conflict with what Jesus taught. I ask you to go to 2 Timothy because it seems to me that as Paul writes to Timothy here, he's very concerned about that danger. I just did a class on this last quarter, so it's kind of fresh in my mind. But look, for example, down at verse 13. He tells Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me. See that? In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then in the very next verse, 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So retain, guard this message that you received. And one of the reasons he emphasizes that, if you go over to chapter 3, he's going to talk about the difficult times, verse 1 says, that will come, and the fact that some would not be faithful to that message. And so down in 14 of chapter 3, he urges him to continue in the things that you have learned and reminds him how he had known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So there is that concern that as Paul writes this letter about other teachings and ideas that would not be true to the gospel, and he wants Timothy to continue in what he had learned, to retain the standard of sound words. And I think that both of us feel sort of a protective responsibility for this church family?
Well, sure, of course. I mean, I think that's part of, you know, our role in our work here as evangelists is to warn, to rebuke, to admonish, to point out the dangers
right
that exist spiritually.
And as well, I think to identify false teaching that's out there and at the same time to pull us together and to do what Paul wanted the Corinthians to do in 1 Corinthians 1,
yeah,
to be of one mind, so that we present a united front in addressing false teacher that would pull us away from what Jesus wanted us to know, and I think that's important. Sometimes what false teaching does is it winds up being embraced by some in the church family and not by others, and then you wind up with a war amongst yourself, and how much the devil must delight in that kind of thing.
Or we're just not as actively fostering the unity because we're not all realizing that some of us don't even always realize there was something to think about or study about here in the first place. And so again, actively fostering that. And I think, David, one of the other things that you and I like about this format is it gives us an opportunity to show to the church that you and I, you know, have common ground, that we both think these things are serious, that we both, rather than one of us or the other put, you know, just delivering a sermon, and then folks think that's a Jeff issue or that's a David issue or David has problems with that or Jeff has problems with that. No, we both, you know, on some of these things think they're that important, that serious, and want to, you know, kind of with one voice together address certain things to the congregation.
Yeah, let me add on the end of that, that the only way we can come together is by getting back to Jesus and what he said in his book. And if we don't do that, folks, if we don't agree to look at everything through his lens or through the lens of Scripture, unity will never be possible. We will never be able to come together.
Right.
There's always going to be a divided spirit until we do that. And so we give you our word that when we wrestle with stuff like this, we're always going to try to come back to the text. And listen, we're not asking you to agree with us. We're asking you to agree with Scripture, which may mean you want to push back on us against something that we said or something that we put out there, you don't think that's lining up with Scripture, listen, we want to talk about that. If you are newer to this church family, you may not know this, but we want you to. This is not a place where you're just asked to buy everything we believe without question. You don't agree with something, you got a question about something, we want to talk to you about that. Maybe you need to help us see something, or maybe we need to help you see something, or maybe we're all wrong and we just need to see what Jesus said better. But the answer is getting back to what he said, and as a family, we need to constantly be working through that together. So that's a setup for what's on the slide. Are you already putting that together in your mind? We want to say some things tonight about the work of the Holy Spirit, but we want to be upfront with you about that and say we want to talk about that because we are concerned about teaching that is out there and teaching that is being embraced by some of our brothers and sisters in other places. You know, this has always been a source of controversy. I've been preaching almost 40 years, and frankly, it was an issue of controversy when I first began preaching. When I started preaching in the early 80s, the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, I think was probably at the very height of its popularity. Yeah. Some of you are old enough to remember that with me. I went to some faith healing services where that was a big thing in many religious groups where guys claimed they had the power of the Spirit to heal physical infirmities. I went to some services where people claimed that they were speaking in tongues, like happened in Acts chapter 2. That was really popular back when I first began preaching. I've studied with some of our friends across the driveway over here. And I've had some of my Mormon friends tell me that what I needed to do was read the Book of Mormon. And when I finished, I needed to pray. And God would send me a confirmation that the Book of Mormon was true. And the way they explained that was, you will feel a warming in your chest, and that will be the Holy Spirit's message to you that the Book of Mormon is true. And so our Mormon friends still to this day embrace some kind of supernatural confirmation that the message they're teaching is true. And so even today, we still have kind of this mystical idea associated with the Spirit and what he's going to do for us. Before that, I had a friend, a coworker, that was a Calvinist. And so he and I were struggling together with his Calvinism. And one of the problems that I had with what he was teaching is that Calvinism claims that God has already picked who will be saved. You were either picked by God to be saved or lost. And I told him, you know, I had a problem with that because it seemed to me Scripture taught that salvation was open to anybody who was willing to receive it. And this was his response to me. He said, you know, I see that when I read the Bible too, but the Spirit has just confirmed to me that Calvinism is true. So in his case, whatever this experience was he had with the Holy Spirit actually was overriding what he was reading in the Bible and took precedence over that, which was an astonishing thing for someone to say. And still, I think even beyond that, there are people who believe that the Spirit is directing them through some kind of inner prompting or gut feeling. Maybe you've heard people say that. Maybe you've heard people say, you know, I wasn't sure about this job, but the Holy Spirit just gave me this prompting that's what I'm supposed to do. Or maybe you've talked to someone, maybe a young lady who's about to marry, how can I be nice about this? A loser. She's about to marry a loser and she's being warned. And her response was, yeah, but you know,
I feel led.
That's a great way to say it. I just feel led by the Spirit that I'm supposed to take on this reclamation project, right?
Right, that's right.
And so it's out there. And one of the concerns that Jeff and I have is that, you know, the Spirit, aren't you doing a class on the Spirit of the Age right now?
Yeah, but it's not about this.
Yeah, different kind of Spirit of the Age.
Yeah, it's the bad one.
Still the Spirit of the Age. But, what I was going to say about that is, Yet we're always fighting a struggle with the spirit of the age getting in us too.
Well, sure, you know, very much. And by ironically, here we're talking about the spirit of the age, the false doctrine and false ideas about the Holy Spirit and his role and his work among us and in us today is very much a problem. And, you know, David, listening, you talk about recently, I mean, you know, the truth of the matter is, folks, this is an age-old problem. Some of you may remember an odd verse in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, where even back before the apostles were dead, you remember that the apostle John tells those Christians to whom he's writing to test every spirit because, or actually, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so you realize, folks, that what the apostle John is saying is even before the first century was over, already in the days of the early church, you had people claiming spiritual experiences that were not truly of the Holy Spirit, were not truly of God, but were of their own devising, their own desires, their own intentions. And so the truth of the matter is, like so many other things, the answers are in Scripture. That's what David and I want to do tonight, is to go back to the book and look at some things, because then, now, it's amazing. People, and somehow it seems so often, the Holy Spirit, often when people claim that he's prompting them or leading them or strangely warming their heart today, it's almost always to help them do what they already wanted to do in the first place.
Well, so Jeff and I are both concerned that we see evidence of this spirit even getting into some of our brethren in other places. So if you are on social media, you know that Jeff and I both have accounts, but we don't really ever post anything. Yeah, some people are stunned that you have a Facebook account. He does. Well, I'll go and friend him. It will light him up about Facebook. We both have accounts, but we rarely post anything.
Facebook depresses me.
I know, me too. But but to be sure, we are lurking there and paying attention to some things that posted. So I have to be honest with you. Lurking. One of the things that motivated this was an exchange we saw on social media recently. It was actually a gospel preacher who commented on Facebook, "Why can't God give us supernatural demonstrations today? For example, why can't he cause walls and buildings to literally shake or hands to literally tingle when we're praying?" A gospel preacher was saying stuff like that. So the spirit of the age, it's finding its way into us as well. And so we feel like it's important for us to address that by getting back to what Jesus said. Now, please know that we certainly know that we are not going to begin to cover all of this tonight. And so we very much are interested in hearing your questions. In fact, we get enough questions, we'll just come back next month and do some more on the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you could do a whole Bible class quarter on the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
But we want to at least to begin addressing some of that tonight. And I think I want to go back and grab this broader historical setting, because I think sometimes that's what creates misunderstanding, is that people don't realize that claims like this, like the Spirit giving you the power to work miracles or people getting strange promptings from the Spirit, that stuff's been around a long, long time.
Oh, yeah. I mean, absolutely. Church history tells us that, you know, and in our culture, you know, you and I talked about this week, David. In our culture, the charismatic movement really kind of popped in around the turn of the 20th century. It kind of became a thing in our culture, this, you know, Amy Simple McPherson out in California and the Azusa Street Revival. And, you know, literally, you know, historians will tell you about the rise of the charismatic movement in the United States. And so that's really been kind of a, you know, past 100 years in our culture that's really become a thing in this way. But the truth of the matter is, when you go through church history, just like John was talking about in 1 John 4 and 1, what's interesting is you will see from time to time over the centuries, you will see various movements pop up claiming miraculous gifts of the Spirit's, you know, direct leading, guidance, involvement in some, you know, supernatural and subjective way. We haven't used that word yet, but subjective, you know, I experience it in some unique way that you can't experience it. But what's interesting is, when you look in church history, when these movements have happened, when there have been other seasons where people have, I think you and I would argue, misread the New Testament and said, right, that should still be going on today. What's fascinating is usually in church history, there are three things that are true of these movements when they pop up from time to time. Number one, they don't last. They peter out. Number two, they're almost always on the fringe of whatever's going on in kind of larger church history in their time. They're almost always fringe groups. They do not last, which is not what you'd expect if it were really a work of the Spirit going on. And thirdly, they almost always, part of their charismaticness, their claiming the Spirit is there and involved, is they want some new doctrine or practice that's not in the New Testament. There's some sort of heretical aspect to it. Because when you stop and think about it, it makes kind of sense. You know, you wouldn't need a new work of the Spirit unless you were going to go beyond Scripture. Otherwise, you've already got what you need in Scripture. Right. And so those three things tend to prevail. They don't last. They tend to be fringe movements anyways, and they tend to be heretical.
So it's almost, there's a cycle to this.
Absolutely.
And if you're as old as I am, you've seen the cycle, because when I began preaching, this was all the rage. The charismatic influence was permeating all kinds of different religious groups. If I mention the name Pat Boone, Mark is smiling because Mark is old enough to know who Pat Boone is. They don't. They don't even know what I'm talking about. I should have put a picture of him.
I was about to say, so do you, though.
But I am. Yeah, I'm definitely old enough.
Just.
I'm not as old as Mark, but I am old enough to know who Pat Boone is. But anyway, that influence was permeating all kinds of different religious groups. And yet, when's the last time you saw an advertisement for a healing revival?
Yeah.
Or when have you been to visit a denominational group where there was tongue speaking? That kind of thing is not going on. So we've topped the arc out, and now it's kind of fading. We go through cycles with that.
Well, and just add to that point, David, even beyond Pat Boone, even closer to our own time, but you know, names like Jimmy Swaggart or Benny Hinn, they used to be actually known names in the culture. Even if you didn't watch it, people knew who those people were. Ask anybody today to name a major faith healer, somebody claims to be a faith healer.
Right.
Nobody's got a name anymore for that. It is petering out in some ways.
But even though maybe
name brand.
Some of those pieces of it are dying out, our concern is that there's still some vestiges of this stuff that are hanging on.
Yeah.
And so with that in mind, let us point you to kind of what is our fundamental concern in all of this. And that is these things that are said about the Spirit intersect how God's people know what is true, or how we know what the will of God is. And that's the issue that I think, for at least for Jeff and I, is at the crux of this, what is really, really the important thing. How those things influence how we understand what God's will is. And I think in a negative way. Go back to my friend I told you about just a few minutes ago, who was the Calvinist, who actually was overriding what he saw in Scripture.
Yeah.
With what he believed about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit was saying to him.
Right.
So in that case, whatever this experience was he was having, he's actually saying it trumps Scripture.
Well, and in one sense, what he's really saying is that his experience of the Spirit is trumping what the Spirit has elsewhere said.
And which is a problem.
Which is a problem, because he's claiming this. And the part of the problem is, in one sense, his personal experience of the Spirit, or his claimed experience, is being said to trump, which we can't know. I don't know what's going on in his head. He's claiming to trump what is the objective word of God that has been revealed, transmitted, received as canon for 2,000 years. And yet somehow he now knows something different that we can't verify or prove or in any way know.
Yeah, that's the
There's
same,
a problem there.
That's the same problem I've had talking to my Mormon friends.
Yeah.
Because I think there is compelling evidence that Joseph Smith is a false prophet.
Yeah, right.
Okay.
Right.
I will say that to you straight up. I think the guy is a fraud. I think his teaching is false. I do not think people should embrace and believe the teaching of Joseph Smith. And I think there's compelling reasons to believe that. Another lesson for another time.
Right.
But I will tell you, it's very hard for me to convince Mormon friends about that, because they believe the Spirit has personally testified to them that it is true.
Right.
And so
you're trying to crawl into their head and tell them they didn't feel or experience what they think they felt or experienced.
Yeah. So the critical thing here is the way these beliefs begin to impact our understanding of truth. So here's the thing Jeff and I want to say to you tonight. This is the important carryaway for tonight. And that is, God has always expressed his truth objectively through an objective source, and never through subjective feelings. Does that make sense? You follow us on that? Truth has always been expressed objectively,
right,
and not through subjective feelings.
And in a way that others could know this is the will of God, even if you're the prophet or the one delivering the word of God, that people could have confidence this was not your own subjective experience or feeling. This was truly objectively God working in you, speaking through you.
So let's see how far back that goes. Go back to Israel, for example. We're going to head all the way back to the book of Exodus. So we go to Exodus 4 for a minute. Because God in Exodus 4 is sending Moses to carry his message to his enslaved people in Egypt. And there's this really interesting exchange between God and Moses in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1. Are you there? This is Exodus 4 verse 1. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to me? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So think about that. God says to Moses, "You go and take my message to the people in Israel." And Moses says, "Hang on a second. Why will they believe I have a message from you? What am I going to say if they say, 'God hasn't really spoken to you'?" And you know what follows in the context? What does God do? He empowers Moses to work miracles. How do we know that Moses has a message from God? Look at what he can do. He can perform these miracles, which will demonstrate that the Lord is speaking through him, right?
Yeah.
So first he identifies his messenger. And then the second thing God does is he gives Israel a law. That's what happens later at Mount Sinai. After he brings them out of bondage down to Mount Sinai, he gives a law that is literally
Written down. Yeah. And that's telling, David, I think, that we forget. If God really intends to work through subjective spiritual experiences that lots of people get to have, then when you stop and think about what's the point of a written revelation? What's the point of, in other words, you know, whether it's Moses' day, why doesn't just each Israelite, you know, have a dream or a vision or get tingling hands or a warm, fuzzy feeling in their heart to know God is there and what God wants them to do? Rather, what's the standard that Israel's held accountable to? The word that came from God through Moses, who was objectively verified, to your point, David, wasn't Moses hearing voices in his head. He was working miracles that objectively showed to people that he was God's spokesman. And so when you stop and think about it, folks, Old Testament, New Testament, this has been the standard way that God works. Even back in the Old Testament, you realize that the seasons when prophets were active were relatively few. You realize there were long periods in which everybody realized God was silent. You realize the Jews themselves, that's why they were shocked when John the Baptist shows up. They knew that for several centuries, even though they were God's chosen people, God had not worked miracles. God had not spoken to anybody. Nobody was having the experience of the Spirit or of God directly. And that's why when John the Baptist shows up and can do things and say things in a way that shows people he is a true prophet of God, people are really interested. They know. See, that's the thing too, is, you know, ancients, even who dealt with miracles, you know, in the days of the Old Testament, they knew there were limits. Not everybody's having dreams and visions and whisperings and promptings of the Spirit internally. That's why they understood, that's why God gave us a written word, because that's where you're going to find his will, the Spirit's work preserved over long term.
And think of the value of having that objective source.
Right.
Because now when there was a dispute about what God wanted, for some reason, Gideon is coming to mind. Because
yeah.
I've been teaching the high school class,
Judges,
the book of Judges. Yeah, but you remember, Gideon destroys the altar.
Yeah.
And they're ready to kill him for it.
Yeah.
And his dad steps up and defends him.
Yeah.
And calls him out. Well, what is the objective basis for saying Jehovah, not Baal?
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
Well, because the law, it was, they could go and see it written
right.
in the book of the law
right.
that God had said, "No other gods. And I'm the only God,
right.
and you serve me only, and you don't make any images," and those kinds of things. It was a violation of the law. They could all go and look at that. And so from the beginning with Israel, that's what we see.
Right.
God identifies his messenger with miracles.
Yep.
And then he gives his law.
Yep.
So we know what he wants.
That's right.
Same thing in the New Testament. Is anything different?
No.
So go now to Acts chapter 2, because I think that's exactly what we find, starting with the day of Pentecost. Well, I don't guess we have to start there because it's true of Jesus too.
I was about to say, yeah, Jesus used to say, go back and read.
Yeah, we're gonna wrap him in a second, yeah. In Acts chapter 2, what's the first thing that happens on the day of Pentecost? You remember? There's the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire, and the apostles spoke with tongues, which was not gibberish. It was known human languages and recognized by the people that a miracle had occurred. That's why a crowd assembled. Right. They've heard the noise. They hear these untrained men speaking languages they've never learned.
It was an objective experience that others could see for what it was.
And so that comes first.
Right.
And then you get to 14, and Peter and the other apostles stand up and they begin to share God's message with the people. And we have that great sermon that's recorded in the rest of the chapter along with how all that shook out. But do you see how that's the same thing you see with Israel? God identifies in this case as messengers by a miracle. And then they give his message, they give his law, right? Even Jesus, now we wrap Jesus in, was subject to that standard. Back up to John 17 for a minute. I'm sorry, John 10. Look at John 10. It's one of my favorite segments of the Gospels.
Oh, John there?
Just of all the Gospels. I love this statement by Jesus. It's just so compelling. Notice in verse 37 that Jesus says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. What he's saying? What is he saying there? If I just come along and start making claims, but have no evidence to back up the validity of my claims, what should you do?
Don't listen to me.
Reject me.
Yeah.
You have no reason to listen to me just because I say this.
That's right.
And the works of the Father there, I think, is the miracles.
Right.
Empowered by the Father. Well, he was empowered by the Father to do.
Well, and to your point, going back to that Peter sermon in Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what Peter then says retrospectively about Jesus, right? In the sermon, Jesus of Nazareth, Acts 2, Peter says, a man attested to you by God with his mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And part of those mighty works, Dave, let's be honest too, modern faith healers claim, you know, to do things that are pretty chintzy. You know, what was the kind of stuff Jesus was doing to prove he has the right to not just come speak for God, but in fact bring a whole new covenant with him while he's at it? You know, raising people from the dead, so dead that their corpses were rotting and smelling. That's how dead they were. No David Copperfield little magic stunts here. Bona fide, world-shaking miracles. And that's the basis on which even Jesus says, that's why you listen to me. I truly speak for God.
Well, again, back in John 10, in verse 38, he goes on to say, but if I do them, that is, if I work miracles, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And so he says, look, because I think some of them were just hung up with him.
Yeah.
He wasn't what they were expecting. And so what he says to them is, look at the works. The dead are being raised. The sick are being healed. That ought to say something to you.
Yeah.
So Nicodemus could say in John 3, 2.
Yeah.
We know
that
you have come from God as a teacher. Why? For no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him.
These were objective, observable. This was not Hollywood, you know, lightened sound shows.
Well, so the point is that God has always given us an objective basis for truth.
Right.
In the New Testament days, it was men who could work miracles.
Right.
Speaking his message. In fact, let me give you one other example of that. Go to 1 Thessalonians for just a minute. Let's wrap this one in too. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look down at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Now, Paul is commending this fledgling church. And he says, for this reason also we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, even though he just said you heard it from us, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So men came to Thessalonica. But Paul says they accepted the word of men as the word of God. Why did they do that? Well, if you back up to chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So when Paul had come to Thessalonica, there were miracles.
Yeah.
That confirmed he had a message from God.
Right.
And that's why they embraced it and believed it.
No, that's exactly right.
So you have an objective ground for truth. In fact, the title on the slide is "The Work of the Holy Spirit." You read the New Testament, what did the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit was busy revealing truth with these two pieces, identifying who God's messengers were with miracles, and then giving them the message to speak to his people, which in fact then ultimately, just like the old law, was written down.
That's exactly right, which is why the gifts of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit that people are so infatuated with or want to believe as part of their life today, that's over and done with, because at the end of the day, even the first century, the Spirit's work wasn't to help Christians figure out which job to take or who to marry or to help them find a better parking space at HEB. The work of the Spirit was to save souls through the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Spirit was doing when he worked miracles, to validate, to your point, to validate the spokesman and ultimately to further the message of salvation from sin, not the solving of life's problems, which again is then or now what so many people wish the gospel was about.
Yeah.
But that's not what it's for.
I really think that's important, Tim. I'm glad you said that, because I think that it's been popularly embraced that, for example, miraculous healing was about making people well.
No.
And let me just tell you, folks, if the reason Jesus healed is because God's primary purpose there was to alleviate physical illness, it didn't require going from person to person.
Right.
God could have just said, "Everybody be healed," and it would have been so.
That's right.
The healings were selected because the work primarily was not to make people well.
That's right.
The work primarily was to affirm this man has a message for me. You need to listen to him.
And to illustrate what our real need is, which is why when Jesus was brought that paralytic, remember, and his friends thinking that Jesus would heal him, instead he forgave his sins. In other words, Jesus did heal him of what his real problem was. And only when people needed something, ironically, David, objective. Because how do you know your sins are forgiven? You know, some thought Jesus was blaspheming. And so Jesus says, I'll do something easy then to show you I have the power to forgive sins. Rise, take up your bed and walk. And so even there, the objective physical healing was done to show that he has the power to do something that only you can only see by faith, which is the forgiveness of sins. But what was the point? The forgiveness of sins was the point.
Yeah.
That's what this is all about.
There's one other story I want to tag on to the end of this. It's in Luke 10. If you look at Luke 10 and go down to verse 25, Luke says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, I want you to notice there that the response of Jesus is not, nor is it ever, "Trust your gut." You know, if you feel like you're saved, then you are really saved. Or he does not say, "Pray for God to give you a prompting, a confirmation, warm your chest so that you will know you are saved." Look at what he does say in verse 25. "And he said to him, 'What is written in the law, how does it read to you?'" So notice, he doesn't point him to objective experiences with the Holy Spirit. He points him to what is written down, that objective standard.
Right. That's exactly right. Which, you know, lest we forget, and I don't know if we've actually said this explicitly or not, but Scripture itself is a work of the Spirit. And that is how the Spirit wants to work in us today.
Well, just like the Old Testament law ultimately was written down as God worked through Moses.
Yeah.
So the New Testament law has also been written down for us.
Yeah.
So a couple of things that grow out of this I think will help us with some of the things we're hearing in the world today. First of all, subjective experiences are a bad standard.
Sure.
Right?
Yeah.
And I say that because they are subjective. So if I go up to Gaynor tonight, I say, "Gaynor, God spoke to me and said, You need to buy me a vet. I'm thinking Gaynor's probably not going to do that. If I'm in Gaynor's shoes, my question is, how do I know God spoke to you? See the problem? That's the nature of subjective experiences.
Right.
Here's the other wrinkle in that. We know that some of these experiences aren't really from the Spirit. We know that with absolutely 100% certainty because our neighbors across the driveway over here believe that the Spirit has confirmed to them that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. But our charismatic friends do not believe he's a prophet of God, and they believe that testimony has been confirmed by the work of the Spirit. So whose experience is true?
Yeah.
They can't both be true, which is the problem with subjective experiences. How do we know whose is right?
Yeah, when everybody's claiming one, and nobody's raising anybody from the dead anymore.
Well, there are two possible problems there. One problem is that someone is just sincerely deceived.
Well, that's the thing. Have you ever changed your mind where you thought you knew something or perceived something or felt something and then realized in hindsight you were wrong or mistaken or misjudged?
But the other problem is, Jeff, that someone could be a deceiver. God did not tell me to tell you to buy me a bed. If I told a gainer that, I would be a deceiver, right? So some people can make the claim and the claim cannot even be true. That's why we need something more objective. Does that make sense? If I'm up here saying to you, God told me, listen, preachers have occupied pulpits for centuries making the claim, the Lord laid this on my heart, the Lord told me to ask you to do this. How do you know that? How do you know that's true?
Yeah.
But if Jeff and I get up and preach something from the book, how do you know that this is true? Because this is a Holy Spirit-inspired, confirmed message. We can demonstrate.
And to that end, David, maybe this is the place to stick this, because you know what you're saying makes me think of that. There's a passage in 1 John 2, if you have your Bibles, and it's a little bit challenging to understand, but I want us to look at it and try to understand it. Take just a minute to do this. 1 John chapter 2, because one of the things, kind of like 1 Corinthians, you've got to read between the lines a little bit of what's going on in that congregation, the original recipients. But what seems to be going on, when you go to 1 John chapter 2, is that you have Christians who have left the fellowship of the Christians who are getting this letter. There are some who have gone out from them, and that's discouraged and frightened those who have remained. And part of the concern seems to be reading between the lines. This is why John will later on say explicitly in chapter 4, test the spirits, don't believe every spirit, because not every spirit has come from God. In other words, there's lots of false teaching out there when people are claiming it's from God, and it's not. It's not from the Holy Spirit. And remember, this wasn't an era in which the Holy Spirit was still active. Even then, they had to be careful. And so in 1 John chapter 2, you have some who have gone out. He says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain to all that they are not of us. But what seems to be going on is these people who have left seem to be claiming new revelations from the Holy Spirit. They seem to be claiming, again, reading between the lines, some new and wrong ideas about the nature of the incarnation. Now, whatever spiritual issue or new doctrine people claim to have today doesn't matter. The principle at work here in 1 John 2 is what we're concerned about. But these folks seem to have claimed some ideas about what it meant that Jesus came in the flesh and some resulting new moral ideas. That seems to be what's going on in 1 John 1 and 2 and following here. And so how do these first century Christians even know? In an era when the Holy Spirit was at work, David, was at work through spiritual gifts still, how did they know whether the Spirit was really speaking to these folks who were not claiming to have new revelations from the Spirit about the nature of the incarnation and morally how we should live in light of it? Well, look at what John says when you drop down verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to, and here's your word, David, deceive you. Because apparently in John's eyes, the folks who were saying some of these things did know they really hadn't heard from the Spirit. But how do you or I know that? Even back in the first century, how did they know it in an age when the Spirit did still speak? After all, he's speaking to John. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you. Now, the anointing here in this context is going to be one of two things. The anointing might be, again, this is the first century. It could be the spiritual gifts that some of them have received. And John's saying, trust them. Trust what the Spirit you have is telling you. could also be the concept of the anointing as the finished work of the Spirit, what the Spirit has already revealed through the apostles, what John has taught, what Paul has taught, and what those apostles have taught has what? Been written down. But the bottom line is, you should trust anointing, whether it's what the Spirit himself has told you or what the Spirit has told you through apostles like John and Paul. And so you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it, past tense, has taught you, abide in him. Just as it has taught you. In other words, here's the logic that John is saying. The Spirit has already spoken about the nature of how Jesus came and how you should live in light of it. These folks are claiming something new from the Spirit. You know how you can know for a fact that what they are subjectively claiming is not from the Spirit? It contradicts what the Spirit has already said. You have, past tense, already been taught. The Spirit is not going to change for somebody else now. Even the first century, David, when the Spirit was still active, he's not going to come to anybody, any apostle, anybody who had the hands laid on them, who had received a legitimate spiritual gift. The Spirit's not going to come and tell you anything different than what the Spirit has already told the apostles, what's already being written down. This is probably in the 90s when John is saying this and ironically writing this. In other words, the Spirit will not contradict himself. You know for a fact Joseph Smith cannot be a true prophet. Why? Because what he says contradicts what the Spirit said 2,000 years or 1,800 years before.
Yeah, and I think we can build on that.
Absolutely.
And if you look in John 16, go down to verse 12.
Right.
This is John 16, verse 12.
By the way, ironically, still John writing this. John was the apostle of the Spirit in some really important ways.
Yeah. Notice in verse 12 that Jesus says to his apostles, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So Jesus is acknowledging that he hasn't told them everything
yet. Right.
But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Notice verse 13, he will guide you into all the truth. It's an idea I think we see again and again in the New Testament, and that is that the Spirit would give them a complete revelation. The idea in the New Testament is not that in every generation the Holy Spirit is going to be delivering new revelation, that revelation would just come continuously down through time.
That's right.
Rather, that it was going to be delivered to the apostles and then recorded and preserved for men to read throughout all of time.
Right.
So that raises a question. Do we have everything we need in the Bible? Can I know what I need to get right with God, live right before him, and go to be with him in the end? Is what I need in the Bible? The answer to that is yes. Then why do I need miraculous experiences from the Spirit? Why do I need the Spirit giving me nudges? Why do I need more revelation from the Spirit?
That's right.
And how does that not wind up being in conflict with what the Spirit said about that?
Right.
But if the Spirit is giving you something different than what's in the Bible.
Yeah.
Well, how does that work?
Right.
Is the Spirit contradicting himself?
And that's an impossibility. And that's, again, I think that's 1 John 2's point in particular. The Spirit is not going to tell you anything different than what he told the apostles 2,000 years ago. Which is why, again, to your point, David, these subjective experiences are at best pointless. I think they're unscriptural, but at best pointless, because the Spirit's not going to tell you anything new or different.
You already have it.
You already have it.
I have it in the book. And let me add that in addition, the Bible never presents the Spirit as some kind of glorified valet for disciples, okay?
Yeah. Concierge.
Let's be clear about that. I thought about using the word concierge, but that seemed like a little bit of a big word for me.
Sorry.
So I choose valet. Anyway, this idea that the reason God gave us the Spirit is because we need help finding places to park or finding future spouses, folks, that is just not biblical. That's not anywhere in the Scripture. And so to attribute that work to the Spirit is literally pulling that out of thin air. That is not an idea that we find in Scripture. By the way, the Spirit did give direct guidance to people in the New Testament. Clearly, there were times where the Spirit was telling Paul, go here, don't go there.
Yeah.
But it was pertaining to the critical work of spreading the gospel.
Again, where the Spirit wanted it preached.
Yes. Listen, it's confirming and revealing truth.
Right.
That's what the Spirit's work was.
Right.
And by the way, that is just vital for unity. We will never be able to unite on people's personal experiences, and our subjective experiences in our world proves that today.
That's exactly right.
People are all claiming to have these messages from the Spirit are at odds with one another.
Yeah.
And so if we're really to have the unity that Jesus prayed for, John 17, it's going to have to be based on an objective standard. One last thing I wanted to add on to that. I think these subjective experiences people are claiming are actually really dangerous.
Absolutely.
Because they play to, I think, a human propensity that we all have to constantly be wary of. And that is, folks, that all of us at some level struggle with the desire to do what we want to do. And overriding what God wants to have our own way and our own will.
Right.
And I think this ends up being either intentionally or unintentionally another way that people do that. One of the reasons we should be afraid of this is, again, it's absolutely true that people are making this claim and they're wrong about it. Can we agree about that? Someone has to be wrong because the Spirit isn't saying the same thing to all of them. He's delivering contradictory messages. So either the Spirit contradicts himself or someone believes the Spirit has spoken to him when the Spirit really has not spoken to him. And I think we need to be wary of that danger. That I may be getting what I think is a prompting of the Spirit, and maybe what it really is my own will and what I want to believe,
yeah,
and what I want to be a confirmation from God. I think we can convince ourselves of that.
Well, I don't think you've told the story yet tonight of that documentary. You were sharing with me this week, that documentary you were watching where that denominational pastor who wound up committing adultery against his wife with a lady he met in the park. And wasn't it, even though the scriptures clearly, obviously speak about fornication, adultery, and such, one of them, I can't remember which one you told me, one of them decided that the Holy Spirit in their heart was endorsing their illicit affair.
Well,
which again, just amazing people. The Spirit wants me to take the job I want to really have, to marry the person I probably shouldn't, but all my heart.
It's such a great example, the story you just related.
Yeah.
Because the lady in this interview acknowledged when she met this, she knew who this guy was.
Yeah, he was famous. He was
a very famous
megachurch pastor.
Megachurch pastor. She knew he was a married man. And knew that to be intimate with him was wrong, she said, but I don't believe things happen by accident. Yeah. The implication was,
the Spirit's leading me to do this.
God brought us together for a reason.
Yeah.
Now, so the point of that story is to demonstrate, brothers and sisters, the level to which we can delude ourselves about this kind of stuff and justify it with these subjective experiences. The truth is, she really knew what was right.
Yeah.
She knew enough about the Bible to know that she had no right to be with another man's wife. She really did know. Subjective desire trumped objective truth. Man, when we do that, we are in trouble.
We just try to find God, a way of convincing ourselves God is blessing our sin.
We got 3 minutes. Can we do this last thing real quick?
That's up to you.
We have less than 3 minutes.
You have 30 seconds.
To say the teaching of the New Testament is absolutely clear that we no longer live in the age of miracles. That was for a limited time. Yeah. That time has passed. We have God's method of communicating. It's in this book. And that's how we know what His will is today. Maybe another text talk, we say more about that. We'd really like to hear from you guys about this. We'd really like you to share the question. Surely there are some follow-up from all of this. We're glad to talk more about it. We want to get all of us back to the book, folks, so that one, we are insulated from some of the disturbing things being said out there, and two, as a church family, we stay together, we speak with one voice, and address what I think are some dangerous misunderstandings. You let us know how we can help you more with that. Let's pray together, and that'll wrap up class for tonight. Thanks for coming. It's been such a blessing, Father, to be in your presence and with your people and in your book. As we confront a culture leaning more and more on subjective experiences, draw us back to the objective truth we find in your word. May our hearts be totally inclined toward you and toward what we find there, that we may live our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.